bring you greetings from Trinity Reformed OPC in Wilmington. Our churches have historically and still do have a very close friendship and fellowship and bond. And so as I come from Trinity, I give you greetings from them. I ask you to take your Bible and turn together to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our focus this morning will be verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. In order to get more of the context, though, our scripture reading will begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 and go through verse 11. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning in Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So far the reading of his word to us. Let's look to him again in prayer. Again, we come before you, our merciful and gracious Father, and we thank you for your word, whereby you make known to us your will for our salvation. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is highlighted therein as the only hope for salvation, and that your Spirit is given to make these words effectual. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts, that we would be hearers of your word, but not hearers of it only, doers of it as well, and that we might do this for your eternal glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it's no doubt that our culture, our country, our surrounding environment is one in which work and results and productivity and efficiency are everywhere. They are what you want to strive for. There's actually a whole movement focused around getting things done, and getting things done in the right way, the quickest way, the cheapest way, in such a way that you provide results. It's what our culture is so concerned with: results, work, completion, getting things done, efficiency, and productivity. I actually read an article this past week claiming that if you simply improve your posture, like as you sit up, as most of you just did, if you simply improve your posture, then your productivity will go up by 30% or more. That just that small change to your life will give you greater results, make you a better employee. Well, at the center of the passage we're looking at this morning, verse 6, you find the language of work. You find the language of completion. In other words, the language of results, of getting things done. Paul highlights work, but not the work of the Philippians, not the work of himself or his companions. Paul highlights the work of God, the work that God began to do in the Philippian church among those believers, and the work that he will most certainly complete, the work that he will finish, the work that he will bring to its conclusion. Paul writes of this work because he is absolutely connected to the Philippian church. He loves this church. Out of all of his letters, the book of Philippians is a letter of joy. Though it's written from Paul in a time of great anguish and trial, he is literally undergoing a trial as he sits in prison, a Roman prison, and pens this letter to his beloved Philippian church. It's a church that he was there at its founding, where two converts and their families set the stage for this apostolic church, the first church in Europe, by the way, as Lydia and the Philippian jailer were converted and added to the Lord. Paul was there. He dearly cares for and loves this church, this group of saints. They have contributed to his needs. They've given him gifts. They've sent him along his way. They've prayed for him. They've upheld him. They continually care for him just as he continually cares for them. And as he writes to them, in the passage we're looking at this morning especially, he does so with great thanksgiving. Verses 3 through 8 really make up the thanksgiving section of Paul's letter. He's thankful for the work that God has done in them, how that has blessed his own ministry, and he's confident that God will continue to work in them and bring them to completion. What I want us to see this morning as we consider Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is simply that God finishes what he starts. That God finishes what he starts, and that fact, that point, that truth of God's faithfulness is the foundation for the joy, the thankfulness, and the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts, and his faithfulness is the foundation for the joy, the thankfulness, and the confidence we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, as we go through this text, we'll see this in two simple points. First, God's good work. And then secondly, our good response. Now we'll begin by considering God's good work. And what I want to do is to begin in the center point of this text. Rather than beginning at verse 3 and moving our way through, let's jump right to the middle, right to the heart of it in verse 6 as Paul highlights the good work of God. Notice verse 6 again. Paul proclaims that he is sure of this fact, that he, that's God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Everything is wrapped around this statement. God began a good work. Now, what does he mean by good? The text qualifies this work of God as good. It almost seems like it's redundant. Anything God does, right, is going to be good. It's going to be perfect. It has his hands on it, and it will be done in such a way that it is without blemish or flaw. But we must know that God's work is good here, because it connects to the biblical picture, a big biblical picture, beginning with creation itself. If you remember back in Genesis 1, children, remember when God created the world in the space of 6 days, as he looked over his creation, what did he say about it? But that it is good. It is good. And then whenever he created man and woman and brought woman to man, and as they are placed in the garden, he proclaims, this is very good. His creation is his good work. Well, in the Bible, creation itself serves as a picture, a foreshadowing of what God does in our hearts when he calls us from the depths of our sin, from our death and depravity, whenever he calls us to himself. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's as God looks into the darkness of our heart, you could say, and says, let there be light. And the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ is something that we see. That God speaks and creates in us salvation, a new heart, that he brings us to faith, opens our heart that we might believe. And this is akin to his good work of creation. So as we begin, this is God's good work. It's good because it's the work of his hands, and it pleases him. That's the point. The work that God has done is the work that he does for his own pleasure, for his own glory, just as he did the beginning of creation. But what does this look like in real life? We can describe this as I just did, but we have examples in the scriptures of what this looks like on the ground amongst actual people through the preaching of the gospel. And to do so, consider the first two converts I've already mentioned of the church in Philippi. A woman named Lydia, who would faithfully meet with other women beside a river to pray to God. So that as Paul and Silas travel to Philippi, and they make their way there, when they want to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day, they go down to the river and they meet with these women as they pray. And one of them is Lydia, and they preach to her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what do we read happens in the book of Acts chapter 16? But that the Lord opens her heart. The Lord does a good work. Opens her heart that she might believe, that she could embrace the gospel, that she could cling to Jesus Christ whom Paul is preaching to her. It's God's good work. We also see the same thing in the Philippian jailer as at night he's sleeping and there's a great earthquake and the chains fall off of all the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, and the jailer is startled awake, and he looks and he sees the prison door open, and he knows that all of the prisoners have fled. And what does he do? He knows that he's facing death as his punishment for sleeping on the job. He draws his sword, intending to take his own life, and it's at that moment that Paul cries out to him not to kill himself. For all of the prisoners are there. They've remained. And this is sufficient. This is something that God uses sufficiently to draw this jailer to himself that he might proclaim, "What must I do to be saved?" God's working throughout that whole ordeal to draw this jailer to himself. It's a good work that God does. To put it simply, God's good work that he's begun, that he will finish, is your redemption. Is the redemption of God's people, those whom he calls saints in Philippians 1. Now, your redemption, or the redemption that is provided for you in Jesus Christ for his people, is twofold. First, it involves the accomplishment of your redemption in history past through the work of Jesus Christ, as he was born of a virgin, as he lived a perfect life, fully obedient to God's commandments and his law, as he obeyed to the point of death and even death on the cross. It involves Jesus' going to the cross for you to purchase your redemption with the price of his own blood. It involves Jesus laying down his life, being buried in the grave, then bursting forth from that very same grave 3 days later, ascending into heaven, sitting at God's right hand, sending his Spirit. This is the redemption that is accomplished, and it is the redemption that is finished. Paul speaks of it in Philippians 2 in terms of Christ in his humiliation, where he was before he came to earth. He existed in eternity past, equal with God in heaven, yet he humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, submitted himself to the will of God to the point of death, the most humiliating form of death possible, the cross, as he obeyed and was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That is, his work is complete. So when we think of the good work that God has begun, we must connect it to what Jesus Christ has done in history, in his life, death, and resurrection for you, for God's people, for you if you've trusted in him. That is finished. It is done. God accomplished it. But the second part of your redemption is redemption applied. It's the work of God just as much as the first part, redemption accomplished. It's where what Jesus has done for you, the whole action of Christ on your behalf is then taken and applied to your heart, applied to your life, given to you. And that is what Paul has in mind in verse 6. When he says God has begun a good work in you, it's founded on the redemption that Christ has accomplished. This once and for all been made in time, in history past, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the good work that he continues to do, that he begins to do in us as his people, is to take that work and apply it to us. It's what God has begun to do. Now, just that language there, God's begun to do it, that means there's yet a part remaining. But what have we now? What has God worked in us now? Well, Paul tells us throughout his letters, most especially the letter to the church in Rome, he speaks of God who has called us to himself, God who has regenerated us, that is, given us a new heart, taken out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh that lives for God, that is enabled to believe in the gospel. God works in us faith. He gives us the gift of repentance. He justifies us, declares us as righteous before his judgment seat. He adopts us as his beloved children. He once and for all sets us apart to belong to himself as his holy people. And he progressively sanctifies us and makes us holy, conforms us to the image of Christ. This is all what God has begun to do in his good work. And it's what he will complete. Because if he's done all that, what yet remains? Now think of it. What remains of redemption applied to you? If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, what yet more is there for you to have but glorification? That experience on the final day, on the day of Jesus Christ, we read in this text, when God openly acknowledges that we are forgiven of our sins and accepted as righteous in his sight, and he acquits us of those sins and welcomes us into his new heavens and new earth. He gives us new bodies, the resurrected bodies that we get through Jesus Christ. This is what we await. This is the good work that is sure, that is promised, that God will complete on the day of Jesus Christ. And it's what Paul wants the Philippians to be assured of. It's what we should be assured of. We have in this text one of the truths that the Reformers fought for, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, the assurance that we can have as God's people that, as the text says, if God has begun a good work in us, he will surely bring it through to completion. A doctrine that is full of application to those, to you, who struggle with assurance, who struggle with wondering, do I have a part in Christ? Well, we look to what God has done. We believe his promises that he will bring it forth to completion. And as we will see in a bit, this has tremendous application for us in the area of assurance. The doctrine of assurance, by the way, by the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, was seen as the height of Protestant heresy. It was presumption to think that you could know, that you could be assured of your standing in grace. What does this text say? Paul is confident that the good work God has begun will be brought to completion. We read of it elsewhere in the New Testament. Peter writes in his first epistle that our salvation is kept by God in heaven. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we ourselves are being guarded through faith for that very same salvation that will be revealed in the last day. Jesus himself assures us as his sheep that once he has us as a good shepherd, he keeps us in his hands, and we're in the Father's hands as well, and no one can snatch us from the Father's hands. We are safe and secure in him. John Calvin, the Reformer, I think summarizes this in a very forceful way, very logical way, saying, God does not forsake the work which his own hands have begun, as the prophets bear witness. We are the work of his hands, therefore he will complete what he has begun in us. That's the center point of Paul's thanksgiving. It's the point of this whole passage, that God finishes what he started. And this is true of every saint. This is true of you if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you know yourself to be outside of God's grace, if you have not turned to him in repentance of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ, then this comfort, and what we will see as we go through the rest of this text, the comfort that is found here is not yours. It's only through Jesus Christ that this is true. Remember, the foundation of God's good work is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we come to this text, all of us, believing in Christ and trusting in his merits and his work, because that is the work that God has begun, has accomplished, and is applying to us and will bring to completion. Well, we've seen the good work of God. We've examined verse 6. Let's back up now and consider the good response to this work, or our good response. And I say good because, keeping in mind, good means what pleases God. So how do we respond to this good work in such a way that God is pleased? We see actually two responses here in verses 3 through 8. First, the Philippians' response, and then Paul's response. And from those, we'll see how we ourselves should think of and should respond to the good work of God that he's begun and that he will complete. First, note how the Philippians responded to God's good work. Paul is gushing with thanksgiving to God for the Philippians. He actually says in verse 3, that he thanks God in all his remembrance of them. Every time he remembers them, the first thing that comes to mind is thanksgiving to God for what God has done in them and for their faith. We see that he thanks them in every prayer, verse 4, making his prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, God has worked in their midst. He's given them new hearts. And it has spurred them on to be zealous for Christ and to have an outward focus, to desire the salvation of others. And that is something Paul is eminently thankful for. He speaks of it as their partnership in the gospel. They have joined with him. Your text might say their fellowship in the gospel. And what he has in mind is a relationship between Paul and the Philippians that is founded upon the gospel itself, the pronouncement of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that truth going forth to the nations, to the people of Philippi, to the surrounding lands, through the ministry of Paul. This church has been zealous for Christ from the very first day they heard the gospel until the day that Paul is sitting in this jail writing this letter. He further describes what this looks like in verse 7. He said, it's right for me to think this way about you, that is, confidently, because I hold you in my heart. Why? You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What's their response to the good work God has begun in them? Well, they are zealous for the gospel. They are zealous for Christ. They are zealous for his fame to be pronounced and proclaimed throughout the land. They join with Paul in doing this exact thing. Paul's a missionary. He travels. He preaches the gospel of Jesus. And the Philippians do the same thing in their own way. They bear witness. They testify to the truth of Christ, perhaps in every way possible for them. They defend this truth. Their culture, just like ours, is one that is very hostile to the claims of Christ, to the truth of God. And so they must, as of necessity, defend it as they go forth and proclaim it and confirm that it is true. They give a reason for the hope that is within them. And they also contribute to Paul's ministry. They send him money. They send him a gift. They provide for him. Paul says that even when no other church provided for them, they did. At the outset of his ministry, from the very first point of their belief in the gospel, they give generously and they provide for the Apostle Paul as he travels, as he proclaims, as he bears witness to Jesus Christ. Now this causes us, as we consider how God has worked in the Philippians and the zeal that that has produced, this causes us to think, it should, about our own zeal, about our own desire to see Christ dwell in our midst, in the sense that we grow in the image of Christ, and as you as a congregation, as you grow in your communion with Christ and your fellowship with Him, your love for one another, yes, that's very good, but also to have a focus on God's desire for the lost, or that is, on the gospel going forth and God converting people and bringing them in, on the gospel being proclaimed throughout this entire community, this country, this world. Having a zeal for the gospel of Christ is a response to the good work God has begun in us. He's done much for us. How can we not then go forth and tell others of this good news? The Philippians had a great zeal for this. As God's people, we're called to respond to what God has done with zeal. This can be seen not only in just going forth and bearing witness to your coworkers, to your family, to those you know, your neighbors who are lost, but in very practical and tangible ways, such as in giving. Paul thanks God for the Philippians for their giving. And so one of the ways that we respond is in our gifts, our offerings, giving for the work of the ministry out of our abundance, yes, but also giving, you know, with faith. Even in times of hardship, we are called to support God's work, the work of the ministry, in times of need. There's a very practical application of this. And we think of our own denomination. We take up a thank offering every November that goes for the work of the ministry in the home missions and foreign missions and seeking to educate ministers and provide internships. It's a way to give and to see God or the gospel go forth and men be trained. I myself am a great beneficiary of that gift, as I have been or had the pleasure of doing numerous internships in the OPC through that giving. So it's a very practical, down-to-earth way to respond to the good work of God. We not only see the Philippians' response, but we see Paul's response as well. He is thankful. That's what this whole text is wrapped around, his thanksgiving to God for the Philippians. He thanks God for them all, every one of them, even those who might be a little difficult. Euodia and Syntyche, later on in chapter 3 or 4, we read of them, chapter 3, they're having a bit of a squabble. They are disunified. And Paul, yet as he gives thanks to God, he thanks God for them all. And he thanks God in a certain key. That is, a certain flavor is added to his thankful prayers. And that's joy. The apostle responds to the good work that God has begun in the Philippians with thanksgiving and with joy. Matter of fact, joy is found all throughout this letter. It's a letter that has often been called in Paul's epistle of joy, because it is shot through with just not only commands to rejoice and to be glad and to thank the Lord, but he expresses, as he does here, that he He is joyful for them. He says, I make my prayer for you all with joy. Later on, in verse 25 of chapter 1, he says it's his whole ministry to the Philippians, a ministry that he knows God will keep him alive to continue. It's his ministry to work for their progress and joy in the faith. It's a letter completely consumed with joy. And it's a response that Paul the Apostle has to the good work that God has done in the Philippians, because it's the same good work that God has done in Paul. And he is a partaker with them of grace, he says. He knows that God has worked in them just as he's worked in him, and that leads to joy. Joy is central to the Christian experience. It's central to the kingdom of God. He writes in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That means it's not something that Paul has manufactured, something the Spirit has worked in his life. He looks to them with joy. Not only with joy, also with confidence. With confidence about them. This is verse 6 again. Confident that God has worked in them and he will bring it forth to completion. Because they share grace with him. God has done the same good work in Paul's heart as he's done in the Philippians. He is confident about them because he dearly loves them. He says, I have for you the affection of Jesus Christ himself. He has witnessed the work of God in their lives. And that drives him to make the confident promise and statement of verse 6, that what God has begun, he will bring to completion. So as we consider Paul's response of thanksgiving, joy, and confidence, we see that those three things are meant for us as well. How do we respond to the good work that God has begun and will complete in and amongst us as a church and individually? Well, thankfulness. Because what do we have that we have not been given? That is, everything we have, especially spiritually speaking, is a gift of God. Our whole salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ and applied in the Spirit to us, the good work God has begun, is a gift from God. We're thankful for what he's done in us, not only individually, but corporately. That is, we're thankful for one another. We're thankful for God's good work that he began in the person sitting across, you know, the aisle from you, sitting in front of you. One of the applications of Paul's prayers throughout all of his letters, but even here especially, is that he prays not just about what God has done for people. He does pray for that, but not only. He prays for people. That is, he says, I thank God for you all. That is, he expresses his thanksgiving in prayer and specific prayer for specific people. Think of our own prayers for one another. How often do we pray thanking the Lord for the good work we see him doing in the life of our fellow brother and sister in Christ? We pray oftentimes asking that God will help, that God will work, yes. But when we think of thankfulness, you know, here we are called to respond to God's good work in us by thanking him for what he's done in one another. It's thanking the Lord for the evidence of grace you see in your fellow Christians. Thanksgiving is a response to God's good work. But thanksgiving expressed in prayer and with joy. The second one, joy. Again, this is central to the Christian experience. Joyful, prayerful thanksgiving. Again, think of our prayers. Our prayer meetings, are they times of great joy as we thank the Lord for what he has done in us, what he's promised to complete, what he's doing right now? They should be. I hope they are. I think it's sad that we are prone to approaching prayer, corporate prayer, praying out loud, prayer for one another, without this joy. Whereas we're called to be joyful towards one another. If you don't pray for your fellow brothers and sisters with thankful joy, I encourage you to do so. And that, I mean, if you struggle with finding prayer in prayer meeting and praying corporately, if you struggle with seeing that as something that's joyful, then I think following Paul's example here is helpful. Begin to pray just simple prayers of thanksgiving for the grace you see in the life of so-and-so. And watch God transform your own experience of praying for one another. Well, the third response that we must consider here, and this is where everything is wrapped up around verse 6, is that of confidence. God has begun a good work in you, therefore be confident that He will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. And none of us know the future. And what if we could? Imagine what it would be like to know the future. We try to predict it. I remember last month I was supposed to be here to minister and to preach the gospel, but Hurricane Matthew actually did hit us, as they had not thought. And, just watching, preparing for this storm to come is an exercise in seeing that man still cannot predict the wind, because it was supposed to hit us and then it didn't, or then it wasn't going to, and then lo and behold, here it comes. We can't predict the future. But when it comes to knowing what's ahead of us in the future, spiritually speaking, what is awaiting us at the end of this life, what is awaiting us on the day of judgment, we do know, because we've been assured of it through this very text and through the whole Bible. What do we look forward to? Confidently, hopefully, but that God will finish what He started. Note the language too, because this brings a wealth of comfort to you in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 6, Paul is confident that the good work God has begun in you, He'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now that assumes that that time period from right now till the day of Jesus Christ, that God is continuing to work, that He is working right now to complete what He's begun in you, that throughout your life, in all of the good and the blessing that you experience, the good days, God is working to bring you to completion, to bring you to glorification. He is working in you to conform you to Christ's image, to bless you with the work of Christ. But also in the bad times, in the trials, in the sicknesses, in the diseases, in the difficulties in relationships, in the muddiness of life, God is bringing you through that too to completion through Jesus Christ. This is the correct understanding of Romans 8:28. This wonderful verse we all cling to, and I would dare say that most of us have memorized, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is that good that God is working in us, or that God will work all things together for, but our conformity to Christ's image, our glorification, that completion of His good work that He began? And unless Christ comes again, this verse and God's good work that He's completing for you will involve your death. Unless Christ comes again in your lifetime. Verse 6 of Philippians 1 includes death. God began a good work in you, and not even death will thwart His work. But He will bring it to completion even through your death. As painful and as horrible and as scary as death itself might be, God will bring you through it safely. And actually, in Christ, death is simply it's the last step. It's the key to full sanctification. It is It is what brings you from this present evil age and fully into the presence of Christ. Not only does God continue the good work that He began in us, but He brings it to completion through judgment as well. That is, after death, or on the last day, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is the promise of the Apostle Paul? That God will complete what He started. It's not that we'll get there and we'll be standing before the judgment seat of God and all of a sudden He'll just out of nowhere send us, consign us to judgment and hell. No, He's already begun a good work in us. It will be brought to completion. As we are acquitted of our sin and acknowledged as being God's people and welcomed with a new body into His new heavens and new earth. This is completely opposite, by the way, of Islam. I saw in your bulletin that you're studying Islam. And as far as I understand it, one of the tenets of Islam is that on the judgment, Allah could just decide to let so-and-so into paradise and just throw out someone else, just at His own whim. It doesn't matter ultimately what good they've done or what bad they've done. So that there's no hope. Not so with true Christianity. Not so with biblical religion. Here is hope that you will safely pass through judgment. God will complete what He's started. What this all builds to is a robust, joy-filled, thankful assurance in Jesus Christ. Do you struggle with assurance? I know it's my experience as a youth minister, as a minister in training, just my own struggles, my conversing with fellow Christians and friends. I know that striving for assurance is one of the greatest trials we face. And yet it's a good thing. It's a good trial to face. It's something that God calls us to strive for. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, He says. But here in this text, in this promise, what do we find but tremendous assurance? The good work God has begun in you, He will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Embrace this. Trust in the promise of God as Paul confidently proclaims it here. God finishes what He starts. And His complete faithfulness is the only ground for our confident hope and assurance. Amen. Let's look to Him in prayer. We come before You, our faithful and merciful and gracious Father, and we thank You for the work that You have begun and by the Spirit applying to us Christ's redemption. We thank You that You have accomplish this work in history and that it is now being applied to us, and we pray that You continue to apply it through the Spirit, through the means of grace, that You work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. You help us, O Lord, to please You in how we respond to what You've done. We thank You for the comfort of assurance that comes from dwelling on such a truth. Build it up in us, especially as we gather around this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.